Well, last week we talked about why we come together, and I'm not going to go through that lesson again, but just this is the brief recap of the benefits of coming together. We said a lot of things about why we shouldn't come together and some false premises for coming together and so on. But these are the benefits here. Obviously, it's a time of great influence, a time of great teaching, we hope. At least we should be contributing to that. It reinforces our commitment to God. It allows us to have fellowship collectively, and that's important, collectively with God, His Son, and His Holy Spirit. It is a time to promote godly love among believers. It is also a time to influence our guests to take advantage of that opportunity, and also to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. It is also a chance for us to prepare ourselves to defend what we believe, what the Scriptures actually teach. Hopefully those two things are in concert, what you believe and what the Scriptures teach there. And I think most of all, a primary reason for us to come together is what we have already observed here, and that is the commemoration of Christ's sacrifice for us. If it wasn't for His sacrifice, we have no business being here. There's just no point to it. Take Jesus and His sacrifice out of the picture and we've got nothing. We're just an empty church, a facade of people trying to be religious, but nothing's going to come from it. So thank goodness, thank God, literally, for what He has done through His Son. So the next subject then is when we come together. How are we to conduct ourselves? What attitude should we have? How do we deal with the differences between us? How can we maximize the commonality that we share as believers? That's what this series is all about. An overriding theme might be, it's not all about you, whoever you are, okay? And it's not all about me. It's really about us, but only about us in as much as we are all about Christ, okay? In other words, once again, take Jesus out of the picture and it really doesn't matter who we are. But since we are men and women in Christ, therefore, we need to be concerned about what that means and how that imposes upon us in a responsible manner. So we're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that Randy read for us, verse 2 through 16, sometimes called the head covering passage. Maybe you haven't heard it that way, but in the past, that's how it was noted. And in the past, it was very controversial. Today, I think a lot of preachers and Christians alike just tend to avoid it altogether. And the reason for that is because it becomes very controversial if you talk about it, or it becomes difficult to explain at best here. And part of the controversy is simply a failure to understand the context of the passage. Many believe that it speaks of all Christian women of all time, and there are points of it that certainly do speak of all women of all time. But Paul is not describing a general subject, but a very specific one, which does have general applications that are not bound by time and custom. The other part of the controversy is simply resistance to what is written, and that resistance is often founded upon a modern political view about women and feminism in particular, and it sounds like it's saying women are not as important to God or the church as men, and that's absolutely untrue. And yet our society has conditioned all of us to be hypersensitive to all subjects which compare gender, right? Men and women being compared. We just don't want to hear that. We want to hear that men and women are equal in every sense of the word, which is not true, biologically, socially, or otherwise, but nonetheless, we want this fantasy that men and women are equal in every sense. And then people get unnecessarily upset and then misinterpret the passage when they hear what society is saying rather than listening to what God is saying. The fact is, this passage has a tremendous impact on the subject of men and women in the assembly, which means since we do happen to have men and women in our assembly, this ought to have some direct impact on us and how we conduct ourselves. There's no reason to be afraid of the passage. And honestly, there's no reason to avoid it. There's not even a reason for it to be controversial among us, if indeed we are agreed that this is an inspired passage of God and we're simply learning it for what it says and not trying to read anything else into it or trying to cram it into a predisposed way of thinking. Having said that, we're going to start in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Well, the word traditions here in this context doesn't mean just simply customs or long accepted practices. In the context, it means the apostolic teachings. Paul is an apostle. He speaks as an apostle. He has the authority of an apostle. And so when he's talking about these traditions, he's not talking about our traditions, like when we meet and how we've arranged the pews and, you know, how we have a lectern and how we use PowerPoint and all those sort of, those are our traditions. That's not what Paul's dealing with. What he's talking about is teachings. And specifically what he's talking about is doctrinal teachings, how things ought to be, not how we've chosen to have things, how they ought to be from God. So he's praising the Corinthians in the sense of where they have met him on those things. There are some other passages that talk about traditions in that same context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to those people, stand firm and hold to the traditions, really the doctrinal teachings, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition, literally, the doctrinal teaching, the apostolic teaching, which you received from us. And here's another passage written by Peter where he says, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Why should we remember those things? Because your Christian faith is founded upon that teaching. It's founded upon the apostolic teaching and the authority that those men had to speak what they did. Okay? So we're not to have fellowship with those who refuse those traditions. That becomes a test of fellowship then. And it is necessary to have those traditions taught to us in order to stand firm, as Paul said in that first passage that we looked. So what he's saying then is, I'm praising you for where you have held to the doctrinal teaching. But then he starts in and says, verse 3, but. Whenever Paul says but, what he's saying is that there's a change now in, or a shift in, the direction of the statements to follow here, right? So, in other words, I praise you in what you've done, but there's some things I need to clarify among you. Obviously, there were some problems at Corinth, and Paul is addressing these things here. And he says in verse 3 there, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is what some have referred to, and rightly so, as God's chain of authority. And where we have God the Father, and we have Christ the Son, and we have men, we have women, and although it's not mentioned here, obviously children are down under men and women. Well, because they're children, okay? And that just stands to reason, as well as their proper place here. We could go to other passages to determine. So it's very important that this doctrine not be overlooked. This God-given chain of authority affects our relationship that we have with God himself, but it also affects how we see each other and how we deal with one another as different genders all trying to participate in a collective experience, okay, called worship, or simply our assembling together in Christ's name. So how we deal with one another, also how we deal with the Father. What it really answers is, where do we stand exactly? We're going to be talking about that in our Wednesday night class a lot. Where do we stand? What position has God put us in? As well as what positions perhaps have we chosen to be in that are not in contradiction to where God has placed us, hopefully anyway. Okay? So having that chain of authority, there's several things to keep in mind here, some implied teaching here. God is God the Father, that is the source of all authority. Doesn't matter what authority exists, if it is legitimate authority, if it is an authority that God has given to men, then that is an authority that is to be respected because God is the source of that authority. And we talk about personal authority, we talk about apostolic authority, we can talk about the authority of Christ, we can even talk about national authority that nations have to rule and to exist and so on. Obviously, a nation can be very ungodly and not give God credit, but nonetheless, their ability to have authority at all is given to them by God. We also understand that God is the head of Christ. So what we're really saying then is the Son is being submissive to the Father. And we see that in these other passages, like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where it says that the Father, that's who he's talking about, God placing Christ far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. In other words, not only in our earthly context, but also in the spiritual realm, Jesus is head over all authority. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet. In other words, it's God the Father who is exercising the ultimate authority by giving all his authority to his Son, and especially as head over the church itself. And yet, having said that, we also understand, because Paul explains elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28, that God himself is exempted from or accepted from that all authority being given to his Son. What he's saying there is that the Father has given all his authority to the Son, but the Son does not now have authority over the Father. The Father retains his all authority, his position. He hasn't relinquished his position. He's simply giving all authority to his Son. And that needs to be clarified, and that's why Paul does so. So Christ has submitted to the authority of his Father, and that is not a bad thing. Submission to authority, submission to the head that is over you, is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, and especially when God has said that that is how he wants it. We also understand that Christ is the head of every man. That can be understood generally as well as specifically. Generally, it is true because Christ is a divine being. He is above man because man is a created being. And so he is above man in respect to his very nature. As a divine being, he obviously is not a created being and therefore is already supreme over anything or anyone that is created. But specifically, because he's the head of his church, thus he is over every man in his church. Every Christian man is subject to Christ. So what we're getting from this then, as we go through this, is while God has put man at the head of marriage, at the head of household, and even at the head of congregations, nonetheless, those men who are at the head of those different relationships or those different responsibilities are still subject to Christ. And that's something that we men must take extremely seriously. That we are not on par with Christ, and we are not exempted from that authority. We most certainly are directly under that authority. We answer to Christ. He goes on to say that a man is the head of a woman, and this is how God has placed us, men and women. However men and women function together in marriage, family, society, even in a congregation, men are to be the head, because that is consistent with what we might call the natural order of creation. I'm referring, of course, to the creation account, in which God made man, and then subsequent to man, he made woman. That doesn't mean that woman is an inferior human being, like some people have said in so many words, or that man is a superior human being. They're both human beings. But it is true that one was made first, as far as gender is concerned. And that needs to be honored. And the other one was made secondly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." If you go back into Genesis 2, you will see that, where the woman was created to complement or to be a helpmeet or to really fulfill the needs of the man that was created. It wasn't the other way around, is what Paul's saying. It wasn't like the woman was created and then man was created to meet her needs, but quite the opposite. And that's just something that needs to be kept in mind and also to be honored. And what Paul's point here is, and this comes down, if you remember nothing else about the whole lesson, it really comes down to these next few points here. Just because a woman becomes a Christian does not nullify the natural order of physical creation. Okay? That's important to see that. In other words, we can say it this way. The new creation in Christ is spiritual in nature. No one's questioning that. But simply because she becomes a new creation in Christ, spiritually speaking, does not negate or nullify or simply ignore the earthly responsibilities that she has to men, to society, to her children, or you know, whatever other capacity that we can recognize her responsibilities. And that goes true for men as well. When we become a new creation, it does not nullify or negate our other responsibilities that we have as men. It doesn't take them away. It actually adds to them in a positive way, because now we're going to fulfill those responsibilities as responsible Christian men as opposed to just self-serving, you know, worldly men. So both of these creations, the physical creation as well as the spiritual creation, are from God, and both of those creations therefore need to be honored by Christian, as you see on the screen, in marriages, in congregations, and in our assemblies. And really that I understand to be the main thrust behind everything else Paul says in this passage. That is really the driving impetus, the driving force of all the other statements. The rest, you might say, is commentary. This is really the kernel of truth, or the main focus, the most important point to make here. So while we have great freedom in Christ, we are not free from our earthly roles. And this is true for women, and I'm saying this not to pick on women, but because there's often that's where we meet the resistance here. Or we have misunderstanding on the men's part, thinking that, you know, women are to be slaves to men and servile and everything like that. It's just simply recognizing in the physical creation, we see that woman was created after man. So with regard to sequence or time, she was the second thing to be done, if you will, and not the first. I'm just simply saying it as a matter of the record and a matter of sequence. She was also created from man, in that God took a bone from Adam and formed that bone into a woman. And notice he didn't create her from the dust in the same way that he did Adam, and did not create Adam from woman. She was also created for man. So we talk about their origin as well as purpose, and these things are extremely important to remember. This all has to do with, once again, the natural order of creation. And this is where we get the resistance, right here. Someone says, well, I think that's unfair to women. And that's what our secular, godless society is wanting us to believe, because it does fly in the face of modern political thought about women, and certainly feminism and equal rights and all those other things here. Okay? And so our society is going in one direction, and then the Bible is taking us in a different direction, and we need to choose which direction we're going to follow. So regardless of what society says, this instruction comes through Christ. It is taught by his apostles as revealed from his Holy Spirit and originates with the Father. And we want to be very careful when we read passages like this and then say, it's not fair. What we're really doing is accusing the Father himself, who gave us this information, of a crime that he did not commit. We're accusing him of being wrong. We're not asking God questions like, why did you do this? We're questioning God's authority like, I think what you did was wrong. It shouldn't be this way. You messed up. That's what we're really saying by implication. Or a woman might say in particular, well, I don't like that arrangement. Okay, I can appreciate that, all right, if you don't like a certain arrangement. But it's not necessary to like the arrangement, but rather to conform to what is said. It, as you see on the screen, it doesn't change what is expected of you or me, okay? You as a woman or me as a man, it doesn't change our roles. It doesn't change what is said. It doesn't change what is expected by God for each one of us. And this is a sad point here. Many women have come back and said, well, you know, men are unwilling to take a stand. Men are unwilling to be leaders. Men are unwilling to treat women fairly, and all kinds of similar complaints. And sadly, there's a lot of truth to that, because we do see that. In other words, I think women have a legitimate complaint here about men. Our society is if you look at where our society is going, one of the primary reasons why we're going in this direction is the demasculization of society. It's not about politics, it's not about this or that or all these other side peripheral issues. What it comes down to is that we have an emasculated society where men cannot function as men any longer. We have to all pretend that we're equal to women in every respect, and women are equal to us in every respect. And once again, I get back to the fantasy that is leading us in a direction that is going to destroy us if we keep following it. It's going to destroy us as a people. It's going to destroy us as a nation. It will certainly destroy us as Christians if we go down that path. Once again, though, even though this is true, this complaint, it doesn't change what is expected of men or of women. We cannot determine the quality of instruction by those who fail to obey it. Think about what I just said. We're not determining the quality of the instruction or the importance of the instruction even by the fact that there's a bunch of people out there that aren't paying attention, aren't obeying it, aren't following it. And we could use that same logic in a number of ways. There's a lot of people out there who are mismanaging money, right? It doesn't mean that money is suddenly unimportant to you. I don't think you're going to go home and burn all the bills in your wallet or your purse just because there's people out there that have abused the system. People have abused marriage. People have abused parenting. People have abused their civic roles. They have abused their governmental roles of all kinds. They've abused their leadership. They've abused money. They've abused children. They've abused all kinds of things we can see where abuse is rampant. But it doesn't change what it was intended to be by God. It doesn't change that. It just simply recognizes that, yeah, there's a lot of abuse, and we go, yep, you're right. But this is what God says to do, and this is what we should be doing. So instead of catering to women and saying, well, you're right, you do have a point, so let's change everything to accommodate you, what we should do is give a strong admonition to men. If you're not already doing so, men, then get busy doing what you're supposed to do as a man. As a man in God's church, as a man in your household, as a man in your marriage, as a man to your children, do what you're supposed to do as a man, because God gave you that position. God made you a man for a reason, and you have every responsibility to live up to that expectation that he has for you. Learn what to do, learn how to live so as not to bring reproach upon these kinds of instructions here. All right, so now we're going to shift gears a little bit and look at the head covering issue itself. Let me start off by saying that this passage is meaningless unless it's speaking of women in the presence of men. If it's just women speaking with women, we really don't have an issue. What the problem is, or the concern is, or really the situation is that we have women doing something in the presence of men that really needs to be, they need to be differentiated from those men, even though they might be doing a similar activity to them. So we have this activity here that I believe, and I may not be able to convince you fully from this specific passage, but as we go forward, it should be obvious to us that what Paul is talking about here is someone who is praying or prophesying in the Spirit, which is kind of code language, if you will, for exercising spiritual or miraculous gifts, which were present at the church, in the church at this time, and are not present among us now. Number one reason why I say that is because we simply don't see it. Okay? Number two reason, we have no purpose for it. And number three reason, we have no apostles to lay their hands upon us to give us that ability in the first place. Okay? So there's some reasons why we don't. That's another lesson. All I'm saying is, he's talking in verse 4, every man has something on his head while praying or prophesying, but every woman, while she is praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. So a man doesn't need to have his head covered. In fact, it would be wrong for him to have his head covered because he has a different kind of relationship with God in a physical way, as a physical being, than does a woman. Doesn't mean he's more special or woman less special. It simply means that in the order of creation, as God created men and women, that needs to be honored, and it needs to be honored in practice. not just with words or in concept here. So this praying or prophesying is something that this woman is doing in the spirit, in the company of men. I don't know all the details of how that all came about. It's not necessary for us to know. I do think 1 Corinthians 14 is going to clear a lot of this up to the extent that we need to know. We're just not there yet, okay? That's a couple lessons away. So we will be talking about that, however, when we get to that chapter. Paul does use the same terms in the context of spiritual gifts, for what he's talking about right here. So, as you see on the screen, the head covering is needed while these gifts are being exercised, because she's doing something that a man can do in the spirit. So God's presence is there, God's spirit is there, we've got a man doing something and a woman doing something, and it looks like that the woman is equal to man in every respect. And what Paul is saying, he's coming in and saying, well, what they are doing is the same. There's no question of that. But a woman still needs to be honoring her role as a woman relative to the man. And so how does she do that? How does she express that, honoring a man and also recognizing that natural order of creation? She has to put something on her head. Someone says, well, what was that exactly? I don't know. Paul didn't say. Probably something as simple as a bonnet or a scarf or some kind of covering that simply she wore on her head to signify that she is a woman, even though she is doing the same thing that a man is doing in this case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. In other words, they're both disgraceful. For a woman who does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. It is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or head shaved. Let her cover her head. I'm not even going to go into the comments about women shaving their heads and so on, because I think that is straightforward enough. But whatever this head covering is, and it's not important that we determine this absolutely, we do know this. He's not talking about her hair, because he's mentioning her hair in a separate way. He's mentioning that distinctively as a comparison, not as the thing being talked about, but as a comparison. Okay? So that's dealt with separately in the same passage. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. Here's how it would read. For if a woman does not cover her head with hair, let her also have her hair cut off. It's like, what? That doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't. So let's not go there, okay? So, secondly, it is not optional. Paul is requiring this woman to, while engaged in the praying and prophesying in the company of Christian men, she is required to differentiate herself as a woman still to honor that natural order of physical creation. This is not an option. It's not a mere custom. It's not a personal preference. Paul is saying, in essence, this needs to happen. And then thirdly, it is something a woman chooses to put on her head in obedience to the command. In other words, she can disobey it. It's not something that she doesn't have a choice over. It's something that she does have a choice over. But she needs to choose to comply with the instruction and make a conscious decision to put something on her head. This is not her hair, which she takes on and off. Well, obviously, we're not talking about a wig here. Okay, this is something else, something besides her hair that she chooses to put on her head in order to fulfill or be in compliance with the direction that Paul is stating here. Now, the reason for this direction or this instruction is it goes back to the God-given chain of authority that we looked at in verse 3. From creation, God has placed woman in a submissive role to man. Likewise, God has placed man in the position of authority on earth. I didn't make that up. That is not a church ruling. That is what God said. If we believe the scriptures to be inspired of God, and then we read these passages that God has inspired for us to learn, well, then we're going to have to reach the same conclusions that God has meant for us to reach. Doesn't that make sense? So we're not coming at this kicking and screaming and digging our heels in the dirt and trying either as men or women to make it say something that it doesn't. Paul's point to the Corinthians here is just because a woman becomes a Christian does not change this arrangement. The point I made earlier. Thus, even when women engage in the same practices as men, exercising these gifts, in other words, she must remember that she is a woman, and she must make some distinction of herself as a woman, again, by putting something on her head. You say, well, why is all that? What's driving all that? Well, Paul does give a little bit more direction here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And I don't think this means that a woman cannot teach at all, because that's not what he said. And sometimes we have read into that, that women are incapable as teaching anyone but children, and that's not what it says. What it says here is that she cannot put herself on par with a man's authority and therefore teach over a man in that way. In other words, what he's getting at is what you see on the screen, her overstepping her God-given place, her God-given position as a woman in this chain of authority that God has established since the creation. What he's saying here is that we can respect the teaching and the knowledge that women possess, which may be greater than men, by the way, and that's fine. Okay? We can respect that. Well, thing we cannot respect is a woman assuming that because she is able to teach or because she is more intelligent than a man, then suddenly she can rise to the occasion and at the expense of men's authority and leadership and position, she can usurp or take over or step beyond that boundary that God has placed for her. That's what that all comes down to. And I want you, if you're visiting here this morning, maybe for the first time or maybe the second or third time, and you're looking around, you're saying, this looks like kind of a male-dominated thing here. We don't have any women coming up here. We don't have any women preachers. All our elders are men. There's a reason for that. And a lot of it stems from what we're reading here right now. Our understanding of these passages, not our opinions, but our best understandings of these passages here is quite conclusive that we are supposed to be in this position and that women are not to be in those similar positions, even though they are very capable. There is a God-given directive that supersedes our desire to make everyone equal in every respect. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul goes on to say, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. There, again, simply restating what he said in 1 Corinthians 11. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You might say, well, yeah, but didn't Adam also eat the fruit? And you're right, he did. I believe what Paul is getting at here is that she was the first, not the first to be created, but she was the first to sin. And the sin was not just biting the forbidden fruit, by the way. The sin, which is implied, and what we're just extracting right now from these passages, her compound sin, was that she did usurp her husband's authority. She was Adam's wife. She had no right to make a decision counter to what her husband had already decided, that the direction that he had received from God himself. She was taught by him. She was under his authority. She was to be submissive to him. And yet she took the initiative and overstepped her boundaries, usurped his authority. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. And so he's not saying that women are forever cursed because of that. He's simply reminding his readers here that overstepping one's a husband's God-given authority is itself a usurpation, a going beyond what God had intended. Someone might come back and say, well, that's old history. You can't hold someone accountable or women accountable for something that happened thousands of years ago. Well, I would say that is old history. It's true. And it may seem to be oppressive to the modern feminist conditioned way of thinking today. But it seems to be still very important to God. And whatever is very important to God ought to be very important to me and to you, if indeed we are going to be called God's people. We want to say here that there's nothing oppressive about obeying God's governing principles. There's nothing belittling to women in recognizing that they are not men or that men are not women. And there's nothing oppressive about respecting God-given distinctions between men and women. There's nothing oppressive in any of that. The oppression is perceived when women want to do more than what God said that they can do and are willing to usurp the authority, go beyond the boundary, forget about what God said, and allow society and ungodly people to determine how they're going to behave in the company of God's people. That becomes the problem. God is not against women, and he does not favor men. But God is against rebellion, and he does have a special regard for those who strive to be righteous, whether they are men or women. In fact, we can see in Galatians 3:28, for example, that in Christ we are all one. There is no recognition of gender distinctions, but that's talking about us in a spiritual context, not in an earthly context. Spiritually, it does not matter whether we are men or women. In heaven, I don't think we're going to have men and women. I know that might startle you, okay? Because when you think about meeting up with your relatives that have gone beyond and loved ones, you expect them to be of the gender that in which they left, right? And so this is going to be very awkward. So I'm just telling you that in heaven, there's no need for such distinctions because the reason for the distinctions here is to accommodate what's happening here. Here, we need law and order among men and women. We need to have law and order for society to work. We also need this thing called procreation. We need men and women for that. In heaven, we don't need any of those things because Christ is our law and we don't need to procreate. So, in Christ, in the spiritual context, there's no gender distinctions, no gender recognition, because it's just completely unnecessary. But that's a whole different context than what Paul is talking about, and, by the way, different than what we are engaging in right now as we sit on pews as men or women. You follow me? Okay. So, we also should recognize women have a very special role in procreation there, and Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians 11:12. Part of the passage that we're studying. As woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Well, that's just something that no man can do. He can't produce a child, can't carry a child, okay? And so women have a very special role in that sense. We should remember also Galatians 4, verse 4, that the Redeemer of mankind came into the world through a woman without man's direct involvement. So before anyone says, well, God doesn't have any regard for women, it's all about men, that's just not true. We should also point out that the bride of Christ is how the church is depicted in Scripture, as the bride of Christ. So we are all, men and women both, we are all part of the bride that will enter into glory with the Redeemer. However, in the context of authority, which is what we're talking about now, and this bears upon our coming together as God's people, there are distinctions between men and women. We need to recognize that. That's why men have a dominant role in teaching in mixed audiences, why they have a dominant role in leadership positions, elders, deacons, preachers, etc., making final decisions for the business of the congregation. Keep in mind that while we say they have a leadership role, that also means that they bear the ultimate responsibility for those decisions as well. That doesn't mean that women wipe their hand and go, yeah, man, you make all the decisions, you get all the, you know, the responsibility. No, what it means is that we're to cooperate together, but someone has to make the final say. Just like in a marriage, just like in parenting, just like in any other relationship where we need leadership. It doesn't mean that women cannot teach or offer advice or provide solutions, etc. It means that women are not allowed to do anything that violates the principles that we have just discussed. Furthermore, it means that men are expected to live up to the responsibilities that God has given them as men. It means that as well. And thus, when we come together, it's not a time to promote secular thinking and political correct mantra. That's not what we're here for. It is a time for both men and women to respect one another as God has taught us to do, as God has taught us, regardless of what society says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, Paul says, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Some have taken that to mean, well, if you want to do what you want to do, then that's okay with me. And that's not at all what he's saying. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. What he's saying is that we teach the same thing in every church. This comes from God. Our teaching does not accommodate geographical or cultural changes. It doesn't accommodate different people's opinions. This is what we teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the latter part, Paul says that I teach the same thing in every church. So what he's really saying is not, hey, if you want to disagree with me, it's okay. He's saying the opposite. There is no reason for you to disagree with me, and as much as I teach the same thing as an apostle of God to all the churches, this is our instruction. There is no other. We have no other teaching than this. Let me say this in closing. This congregation and many others are blessed with decent, godly, intelligent women. And in nowhere are we trying to put women in their place. Men, we know better than that, right? I mean, that would be a foolish thing for us to do. But it is true that God has already placed men and women where He wants them. After all, it was God's decision to make you either a man or a woman. And you are to respect that and to honor that. And God wants us to remain there. We know, we see in our society that when men or women abandon their sexual roles, we know that that is a defiance of God's natural order of creation. When men abandon their God-given responsibility as head and leaders of relationships, that also is a defiance of the natural order of creation. And when women try to step up and step upon men and try to take over as though they were men, that also is a defiance of the natural order of creation. We're not here to defy God. We're here to comply with what He said and to honor Him in that. God made each one of us, man or woman, for His own reason. It's not our place to question that decision, but rather to honor that decision. Someone says, but I think we ought to do things differently. Well, it's not really about what you think. It's not about what I think. Remember what we started with. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us, but it's only about us because we are about Christ. That's really what Christ has said. One reason why so many churches and there's so much religious division, I should say, so many churches are dividing, even though in the name of Christ, is because they have abandoned the pattern that we're talking about right now. So when we come together, we cannot abandon the pattern that is already established by God because God takes no delight in rebellion. I hope that what we have done is clarified this passage so it's understandable and practicable. And then we will move on into the next subject, dealing with the Lord's Supper next week, because that's the next thing Paul talks about. All right? That's our lesson. We have been very clear that we're trying our very best to teach the Bible. The Bible teaches that if you want to be a Christian, then you need to be in Christ. Not in this congregation, but in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to be obedient to what He has said to do. You need to repent of your sins, having believed that He is the Son of God. You need to confess that belief. You need to demonstrate that belief in baptism. You need to continue in that belief thereafter by conforming your life to what God has said. Okay? Just like Jim had read, don't be conformed to the way of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a continual lifestyle that you agree to. If you're ready to do that and become a Christian this morning, and you have that opportunity, and if you have any other spiritual need that we can help you with, that would be your opportunity as well. As we stand and sing the song that's been selected, come.